Our scripture this morning is continuing in the Gospel of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 20. Well, actually, let me back up to verse 19. We'll begin with a little overlap. Verse 19, reading through chapter 21, verse 4. These are the words of God. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second, and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces, in the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that it reveals to us your Son. And we ask, Father, by your Spirit, that in the preaching of this word, you would enlarge our faith and encourage our hearts, that we may be your sons and daughters as you've called us to be. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know that this is a large passage to cover in a single sermon, and Jesus is confronting a few adversaries here, and we could certainly look at each one and take all the particulars out, and many principles could be applied, and all of that is true. And if you want some extra detail on the entirety of this passage, make sure to grab a note sheet, because there's more there than I'll get to in the sermon. But I chose to read this whole section together because I think all of it hangs together. If you notice the theme from the beginning to the end, there's a theme of widowhood and money from beginning to end. Widowhood and money. And what we see in these episodes is that they are related, and Jesus, if you remember the context, is in the temple, and he's about to enter into his passion, the point of suffering unto death on the cross. You could say the point of no return. And before that moment gets started, Jesus is dealing with some of his hecklers. Right? And I think part of the reason this is being set up for us is that so when he is crucified, people can look back to remember what he said and see that there is no cause for his death. Right? So all of his adversaries are coming up against him to pin something on him. And Jesus is engaging with them. He doesn't need to, of course, but he's engaging with them to show that he is indeed innocent of all their charges. They've got nothing on him. But Jesus here is establishing his authority, and he's responding to and teaching against these covenant naysayers. He just delivered a parable to the people, if you remember, that even the Pharisees understood. They are the wicked tenants of the vineyard of Jerusalem. And they're going to kill the son and then be destroyed by the master of the vineyard, which means the vineyard will go to others. But not only that, we're told that the son, if you remember, is a stone. And the builders, the Pharisees, will reject that stone. You know, we don't need Jesus to build the kingdom. And so they will cast him out. Jesus is useless. But by casting out the stone, that very stone will crush them to dust. And the stone will become the cornerstone that supports the whole structure. And now the leaders, after Jesus delivered that parable and they realized that it was about them, now they're sure they must kill him. And, you know, we think to ourselves, they really are not listening. Right? They listen just enough to be enraged, but not enough to repent. You see that, right? And the same is true today. When the gospel is preached, when the ethics of God are proclaimed, when the promises of God are made known in the world, people understand just enough to be enraged, but not enough to repent. And it is the gift of God which leads to repentance. And they send these spies to Jesus, these wicked men who pretend to be sincere. What we've seen elsewhere in the Bible, you know, we would call them sons of Belial. You know, these worthless fellows who come to set up a trap. You know, the ones who say that Naboth blasphemed Yahweh, therefore he must be stoned so Ahab can have his vineyard. Right? These worthless fellows who come and spread lies and try to entrap you. And these guys, they feign humility. Jesus, we know you're great and smart and stuff. Right? Let's butter him up a bit before we ask him this hard question. But we got a real pickle for you. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? And by lawful, of course, they're asking according to the law, according to God's law. According to God's law, Jesus, O great rabbi who is so eloquent in the laws of God, is it good for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it acceptable to give money to a corrupt pagan government? And in their case, oppressive. Right? They're being occupied by Rome. Remember the milieu of history in the context of this question. God's chosen nation is being oppressed by a pagan empire and by the Idumeans, those of Herod, those descended from Esau. So here's God's people stuck in the middle, the chosen ones, the ones given the promise that they would have a king to rule over all the nations. Right? These people. And in the moment of history, they are being oppressed by two different foreign, sort of foreign on one side, nations. The Idumeans through Herod and the Romans through Pilate. In the midst of that, they're asking, and remember as well, what these two oppressive people have done. Herod beheads the prophets of God and he kills babies in Bethlehem. That's what the Herods do. And what about Pilate, the governor? Well, he walks into the temple and he kills the Galileans and mingles their blood with the sacrifices. That's what Pilate does. And we just read in verse 20 that it is the Pharisees who are willing to be yoked with those kinds of guys to get rid of Jesus. Right? That's what we read at the end of verse 20. As to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. They're trying to trap Jesus to give him over to that guy. The guy who comes in to murder them in their temple. And now they're audacious enough, they're bold enough to feign sincerity to Jesus and ask whether or not it's okay to be in cahoots with them. Right? This is just full of hypocrisy. This is ludicrous. They are quite literally insane through their sin. In the midst of this, in the midst of the Romans and the Herods and the Pharisees, Jesus is walking around as the Son of David. Right? The Son of David. The Son of God. The Messiah. In other words, the anointed Davidic king who will redeem God's people. And everybody knows it. This is who Jesus is saying he is. Remember, he just walked into Jerusalem to the praises of the people, yelling, "Save us! Son of David, Hosanna." So you can imagine the people following Jesus, following this Son of David, this Messiah, this King. These people hate the Romans. Right? We're following this man because of who he proclaims to be, and we've seen his power and miracles, and he's going to cast off the shackles of the Roman Empire. We're following this man because we hate the Herods. They killed our babies in Bethlehem. We're following him because he will bring them down. So if Jesus, this is a crafty question, as the text says, if Jesus simply says, "Pay your taxes," he would most likely lose his people, lose his following. That's not the Messiah we want. Just simply give in. However, if he says, "Don't pay your taxes," he's fallen into the hands of the Pharisees, who can bring him to Pilate and say, "We have found a treasonous rebel within your province. This man was inciting rebellion against the Roman Empire, and we thought you ought to know, Pilate. You've killed these rebels before, and here's another." And these crafty spies set up this question to trap Jesus. They don't ask, you know, they don't ask out of curiosity from a great teacher, "What do you think about this scenario? Right? Well, how does wisdom apply to this, Jesus? We're stuck here. We have to live with this oppression. What should we do? How do we be faithful in the midst of this?" But they set him up with a sort of a false scenario. Have you ever, for those of you who are married, has anybody ever asked you this question, husbands? You know, have you stopped beating your wife? Has anybody ever asked you a question like that? And immediately you want to say, "No!" Like, that's a silly question. But if you say no, that means you're beating your wife. And if you say yes, that means you once beat your wife. Right? It's a sort of a false scenario. It's a false question. It's a trap. You're stuck. The question itself sets you up for failure. There's no way out. And of course, you just have to take a minute and say, "I've never beat her," you know, and that would get you out. But your initial reaction is yes or no, and you get stuck. And so these spies attempt to set Jesus up in the same way. But we have to remember, this is Jesus. You can't trap him. You can't hang him on a cross unless he wants to go there. And he asked those who asked the question to give him a Roman coin. Again, we see their hypocrisy. Those who come to Jesus and ask him about whether or not it's rightful to pay taxes to Caesar says, "Well, give me one of his coins." And they reach into their pockets and they hand him one. Well, that just shows their public hypocrisy. You're willing to use the currency of Caesar, so give it to him. Right? It's in your pocket. You're willing to use its buying power and its selling power. Whose image is on there? Caesar's. So give it to him. He just pulled out, manifest for everybody to see, their hypocrisy. They use the currency of Rome, and so they should have no objection to the taxation of Rome. Whose image is it? Jesus asks. Caesar's, they respond. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But he doesn't stop there. Right? And give to God what is God's. And the wisdom of Jesus shut their mouths, and these sons of Belial become silent. We have to remember Caesar himself, right? You know, big picture look at all of this. Caesar himself is an image bearer of God. And it is here where the Great Commission applies to disciple the nations. The church is to disciple the Caesars as well. They are to be given to God. That's what Jesus came for. Right? Jesus is going to render to God what is rightfully his. Everything. What is God's? Everything is God's. What did Jesus came to save? Everything. Give to God what is God's. This is why we're hopeful for the future. Hopeful for the future of the promise of the gospel covering the earth. Jesus is rendering to God what is God's. Now that's, of course, a big picture look at that, but what about the principle narrowly? What is the principle we can get from this? From this interchange between Jesus and these guys? We obviously live in an increasingly tyrannical state. Right? It's not so bad as to where they're chasing Christians down the street to martyr them. It's not that bad. But it is increasingly tyrannical. The federal government and state government increasingly become wealthier at the expense of their people. That is, in a way, tyranny. And the money from these taxes that our state and federal government ask of us are also being used for wicked ends. There's the $500 million of federal money given to Planned Parenthood every year, for example. And by federal money, don't be deceived. It's the people's money. Right? And so some Christians ask, a good question, is it acceptable to stop paying taxes if those taxes are being used for wickedness? What if our government starts funding sex change operations or starts funding euthanasia on top of funding abortion? Right? Where do we draw the line of wickedness to where we stop paying the taxes? Well, you have to remember the question and the answer to this. Did Rome use the taxes of Jerusalem gathered from from God's people for wickedness? Yes. Of course they did. And Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, I don't think that the Bible teaches that we may not pay taxes if, when those taxes are collected, they are used for sinful purposes. I don't think the Bible says you can stop paying those taxes. Our currency, although it does have the name of God on it, is obviously not honored by him and is being used to spurn him. But the money, the buying and selling power, the purchasing power behind the dollar bill is given by the government. It is theirs. It has the government stamped on it. And if the government asks for it, Jesus says, give it. Paul says in Romans 13, verses 6 to 7, because of this, you also pay taxes, because God has appointed civil magistrates. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to do this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. And Paul says this in a letter written to Christians in Rome. Right smack dab in the middle of pagan depravity. Paul says, pay your taxes. You are not, what I take from this is that you are not contaminated by what other people do. Right? You are not contaminated by what other people do. It, sure, as the church, we tell the government, no, you ought not to be killing babies. No, a boy is a boy and a girl is a girl. You can't change that. And yet, in our individuality, we need to be faithful to God. Pay your taxes. That's what God says. We are not contaminated by what other people do. Now, to give to God what is God's is important. So here's a principle played out at both sides. Our dollars belong to the state. They have the state's image upon it, and if they ask for it, give it. But if the feds come knocking at your door and they demand that you enlist your daughters to fight in their war, you say, I don't think so, Skippy. You say, over my dead body. Right? They can take what is theirs, but they cannot take what is not theirs. God says to pay taxes, and to those who use those taxes to fund wickedness are accountable, not you. I think that's the difference. God says women are not to fight in war. And if the government says your women must fight in a war, you say no. You rebel. There's the difference. We see this play out in the book of Acts. You know, stop preaching, the government says. And they say, well, if it's right to obey your God, We'll decide and we'll keep preaching Jesus' name. Right? You can't have that. Caesar has a place in God's economy, but Caesar's place is not to take the place of God. Okay? Caesar has a place in God's economy in history, but Caesar's place is not to take the place of God. He's to be a discipled. So, I hope if there's more questions, ask me later. And then, in this arises another controversy challenging Jesus. Now Jesus is approached by the Sadducees, who, if you don't know, are the liberals of the church. They're the ones who deny miracles and angels and resurrection. They sort of deny the supernatural aspect of things. They apparently thought that the concept of resurrection from the dead was quite silly. They had never met a man named Lazarus, I suppose. And so they bring up God's law on what is known as the levirate marriage. We've seen this, if you recall, back in the book of Ruth. If a husband dies, his brother or close relative will take the widow in marriage as his own, and their firstborn son will be raised with her dead husband's name to carry on the name and the lineage of the dead man. So they ask, what if a woman is married and her first husband died and she has no children, and she marries her dead husband's brother and he dies and they have no children? So she marries a third brother and he dies and they have no children, and so on until she has married seven brothers and still no children, and then she dies. In the resurrection, which one of these seven will she be married to? And they think they've stumped him, right? This seems to be a question that was batted around in the temple between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were probably like, we just don't know. But of course, Jesus says, no, you don't know what you're talking about. God gave marriage in this age, and we know why, for procreation, for dominion, to image Jesus in the church and to fill the earth and so on. But in the resurrection, marriage, the purpose of marriage will be fulfilled. He says there won't be a need for it. Now, it's interesting, in God's sovereign storytelling of history, that the Sadducees set the scenario with how many dead husbands? Seven. This childless widow is widowed seven times. And then they say, in the resurrection, who will her husband be? And you are all good biblical theologians by now. So who is her eighth husband? Why will marriage cease to exist between man and woman? Because her husband will be Christ. She will be married to her Lord Jesus. And she will never be widowed again. Right? That's the consummation of all things, where the bride meets her groom. And Jesus goes on to show that the dead, those who die in the favor and grace of God, are not dead anymore, but they are alive to God. And this is how Jesus deals with liberals. He quotes the Bible at them. Don't you remember Moses in the burning bush? That's how Jesus deals with liberals. He uses the Bible. There's another principle for us. But he says that the God who met Moses at the burning bush is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this shows the dead in this world are alive now to God. The dead don't stay there. And then, the Pharisees, so Jesus, it's interesting how Jesus really has no time for liberals. Those who deny the miracles, those who deny the inspiration, those who deny resurrection, those who deny all that stuff, that God can intervene in history and do things, Jesus just quotes the Bible at them. And then the next thing we read is that the scribes, the Pharisees, say, well done. Right? At least they're happy about this. Good job, Jesus, they say. And then Jesus enters into this, not a dialogue, but a monologue. So in light of what's happened about Caesar and the discussion of the resurrection, Jesus decides to bring up the fact that he is David's Lord. So this all ties together. He says, how can they say that Christ is David's son? For David says himself in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? This is rhetorical. Jesus doesn't give an answer. But we know the answer. Jesus, the son of David, is also David's Lord, for he's Yahweh. That's how. Jesus, who is the son of David, is David's Lord because of the incarnation. And we know this from the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. It is the patriarch in the family that is the Lord, the one who is called Sir, or the one who garners the most respect from the younger generations. Right? It's not the grandson who has more respect in the house than the grandpa. But when David writes the psalm, it's the grandson who has more respect than King David himself. David calls him Lord. How can this be? I think Jesus is bringing this up here because what has Jesus just done to his enemies? Those who are seeking to destroy his life. What has he done to them? Well, he's placed them under his feet. Those who are standing against the kingdom, those who do not want the kingdom to come, those who want to kill the Son of David, those who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, right? Those who don't believe in the promises of God are trying to put down those promises coming to fruition. And Jesus has just put them under his feet. He's calling them, I think, to recognize that he is the Messiah. And he's challenging them right now. Who do you think I am? Right? Where is this going? But all he receives from them is silence. He gives them another opportunity to repent, and they don't. And you can imagine in between, you know, verses 44 and 45, Jesus says, David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Just crickets. You know, the people are quiet, the Sadducees are quiet, the scribes and the Pharisees are quiet. Nothing. And in the hearing of all the people, he says to the disciples, beware of the scribes. Right? There's that awkward moment of silence, and Jesus is waiting for an answer. And instead of giving an answer, he says, beware of them. Beware of the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he goes through this list of all the things that they do. You know, they walk around in long robes. And I'm going to fill in the blanks. That's all the glory they will get. They love greetings in the marketplace, but I will tell them to depart from me, for I never knew them. You can see the opposite side of what they're desiring and the negative of what they're going to get. They love the best seats in the synagogues, but they'll be thrown into outer darkness. They think they are righteous, but they devour widows' houses. How righteous is that? They love long prayers, but God pays them, no, never mind. Right? They pray on the street corners, and that's all the reward, that's all the answer they get. And then we read in the beginning of chapter 21, Jesus looked up, and he saw the rich people putting their abundant gifts into the offering box. And they're, you know, straggling behind them. He sees a poor widow. And so here we have the theme up again of death, of a widow, husbandless woman, and money. And he sees this poor widow put into the box 2 copper coins. As it was then, so it is now. The penny is the smallest form of currency. And the widow puts these 2 pennies in the box. And Jesus declares to all the people, the Sadducees and the scribes and the Pharisees and all the people following him, that this widow, how awkward would that be? You know, there she is back there. You see that woman? And she looks up, you know, talking about me. She's done more than all the rest of you combined. There it is. She's done more than all the rest of you combined. Jesus declares that this widow has done more than all the rich who give out of their surplus, for she gives out of her very life. That's sacrifice. Now we have to ask the question, right? Jesus commends this widow. She's faithful. He commends her. We have to ask the question, why in the world would the widow be putting in her life, her livelihood, in the temple offering box? Where in the law do you read that a widow who has 2 copper coins should put all of her wealth into the temple? Is that something God would demand? No. So why is she doing it? We just read in the previous verses, because the Pharisees command it. They are the ones who devour widows' houses. They're the ones who devour the widows, not God. They're the ones who don't understand who her husband will be. God cares for the widow. The Pharisees, in their greed, care about the coffers brimming over. And what were the Pharisees asking Jesus about? Money. They don't care about people. And yet this widow is praised, and I think she's also, maybe not her, but the situation, Jesus laments over it. We often read these verses as Jesus praising her. But change it in your mind. Read these verses as if Jesus is lamenting the situation. Okay? And Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." Right? I think that's lamentation. You Pharisees who devour widows' houses, who sit in the seat of Moses, are teaching this? You made her give up everything she had to live on. I think he's praising her faith, but at the same time, he's condemning them. The judgment of chapter 20, verse 47, these scribes and these Pharisees who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. I think that verse is the context in which we read these first four verses of chapter 21. The Pharisees who devour widows' houses will receive the greater condemnation. And here is an example. You demanded everything she has to live on. And you're asking me whether or not it's right to give taxes to Caesar? Judgment begins in the house of God. This is where it starts. I know this is a lot, you know, in one passage. But like I said, I think they all hang together. So how does Jesus and Caesar's taxes, Jesus and the resurrection, and the resurrection of the dead, how does Jesus as David's Lord, putting down his enemies, and how does the sacrificial giving of widow, you know, all this tie together? Here's my take at it. I think the greed of the Pharisees leads them to devour widows' houses for the sake of money, and yet here is a widow who gives all that she has monetarily that could sustain her life. And in the middle of these two accounts, we have the discussion of the resurrection of the dead and Jesus as Lord over his enemies. So the widow gives up all that she has, but by giving it up in faith, she's gained all things through Jesus, who is the resurrection and her husband. The widow by faith has done more for the kingdom of God than the rich. And by her faith, we can assert that she has this new husband who will never leave her, and riches beyond all reckoning. We can also say that the coin, through the faith of the widow, is now employed into the faithful service of the Lord of David. Right? The coin, Mammon, something stamped with Caesar's image, is being employed in the service of the Lord of David. The dollar bills that we put in the back offering box, or the check you write, is gaining its power through the state, through the federal government, which is antagonistic to the king who reigns over them. And yet, because he places all of his enemies under his feet, those very dollars are being employed by the church to put his enemies under his feet. This is the great reversal of all things. The Pharisees, on the other hand, by devouring widows' houses, have received the greater judgment. This widow, in other words, is not corrupted by the Pharisees' wicked use of the coin she gives. Right? You see that principle, I hope. The widow is not corrupted by the Pharisees' wicked use of the coin that she gives. Rather, the widow is praised for her sacrifice, for I think she knows what is valuable. Now, remember the context here. She doesn't have a Bible at home. They didn't have a printing press. She doesn't have a smartphone in her pocket, you know, with 10 different versions of the Bible on it. What she had were the tenants of the vineyard who happened to be wicked. That's what she had. So you get the pastors of the church telling the widow she needs to put in her copper coins. She has these religious leaders who deliver to her the word of God, and unfortunately they twist it. And yet the widow, through faith, submits to them. What the widow is doing is what is necessary. She's seeking first the kingdom of God, and she's willing to sacrifice at the expense of her own life, knowing that God, her Father, will care for her needs. So seeking first the kingdom of God may require great sacrifice. It might require of you your life. But the passage here shows that Jesus is Lord even over Caesar, even over death, even over all of his enemies, and even over the wolves in sheep's clothing. In the midst of oppressive Caesar, in the midst of oppressive Herod, in the midst of death and husbandlessness, in the midst of the enemies of the kingdom, a poor widow. Think of somebody in the ancient world who is absolutely powerless, and you'll think of a poor widow. No name, no power, no money, no protection, no voice, has more power than all of the world set against her. This woman, in giving two pennies, has done more for the kingdom of God, Jesus says, than all of the rich. All of those with power are nothing compared to her faith. A poor widow with two copper coins can accomplish more than all the worldly power set against the kingdom of God. So praise on the street corners, the long flowing robes, the coffers brimming with Caesar's coins, the adoration of men are all transient. Right? They're all going to pass away. And if those are the things that you're chasing, if those are the things that you're after, then that's all the reward you'll ever get. Right? If you don't feel like you can tithe, you know, giving 10%, because that's just too much on the budget, then that's all you're ever going to get. If you're out in the world to gather glory for yourself, then the glory of the world is all the glory you're ever going to get. If you say long prayers just so people can hear you say them, then that's all. Then that's the only people who are going to hear them. Right? All of those things, those are transient. Those will all pass away. Caesar's coins, all the rest of it, they're not to be trusted in. Give them up. Rather, what Jesus teaches here is that the kingdom is built upon the faithful obedience and sacrifice of God's people. She has done more than all the rich. A poor widow with two copper coins can accomplish more than all the worldly powers arrayed against the kingdom of God. This, I think, is the message of the passage, of all these things that I've read together. And it's encouraging for us. You know, I've said it before, and it's no news to all of you. We're a small people. In a way, we are powerless. When we look out, as we prayed in our prayers this morning, that the Lord would end abortion in our city. And we look out at the 35 of us and we say, well, what could we do? We don't have enough money to bring them. We don't have enough money to bring them down. We don't have enough political clout to change things. Right? Nobody's listening to us. But Jesus says that a poor widow in faith with two copper coins can do more than all the rich. It's not about the size of the bank account. It's not about the worldly recognition. It's not about the authority that you have in your hands. It's about the faith of God's people. We believe what we cannot see because God promised it. Against all the worldly powers, against all the enemies of the kingdom, we're to be like this woman. And we're to give up our livelihood, our lives, for the sake of God's kingdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for the example of this nameless widow, this woman who our Lord has married. We're thankful, Father, that in faith she is no longer husbandless. But she has a husband who will protect her and never leave her, and she has life everlasting. And we're thankful, Father, from small beginnings, you promised to do great and wondrous things. That against all the powers of the enemy, the faith of a powerless woman can upend them. And we ask, Father, that through the gift of your Spirit, you would allow us to have faith like this, to believe the unseen, knowing that through you, all things are possible. Give us the courage and faith we ask of children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we turn our minds to the Lord's Supper, thinking of the widow in our story in the Gospel of Luke this morning, the widow is spreading the kingdom by faith in giving, we're told, of her very life and her very livelihood. Jesus secured that kingdom by actually giving up his life. This bread and wine secure for the church the promise that David's son is also David's Lord, and he will put all of his enemies under his feet. He is your husband. He is your resurrection life. And by union with Jesus and trust in him, we can be confident that our sacrifice of giving, even 2 pennies given in faith, makes a difference in God's world. This ought to bring us great joy, and I pray that it does, as we sing the Agnus Dei.